Our sermon text this evening comes from the book of Exodus, chapter 12, the first 12 verses. But in partial exposition of that passage in Exodus 12, we'll also be reading from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 17 through 5, verse 2. The connection between them being, one, the deliverance of the Lord's people, and the outworkings of that, the ethical outworkings. We'll begin with Exodus 12, reading verses 1 through 12. Just a word of explanation as to where we stand in redemption history. Of course, God's people are at this point enslaved in Egypt. They have been in Egypt for generations. Over 400 years they've been in Egypt. Much of that time was a happy time. It certainly started out a happy time. It did not remain so, and what made the difference was a change of administration, a new Pharaoh arising who knew not Joseph. God's people were seen as a threat to the new administration and the nation under his care. God's people enslaved, God's people made miserable, receiving stroke upon stroke of distress. They are, humanly speaking, left hopeless. But God has heard the cries of his people. God heard the cries of his people and has already begun their deliverance. Already 9 plagues have run their course by the time we come to Exodus chapter 12. This is God's word. Let's give it our reverent attention. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the 2 doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roast it, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning, you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." May we turn now to Exodus chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17. And I'll read through chapter 5, verse 2. Here, in a very different situation in many ways, the Apostle Paul is writing to a church of his acquaintance. And he writes by the Spirit of God, "Now I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Again, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit's application of your word to your church, not only in our individual lives, for we realize that the kingdom of God is so much broader and wider and deeper and longer than ourselves. This word has been of inestimable help to your saints throughout the ages, and we count ourselves richly blessed to be incorporated and grafted in to that body whom you teach. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would open this word to us, open our understandings and our hearts to what we find here. We pray that your great name would be praised and honored in all that we learn and hear and do. We pray this in the name of Christ Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, every passing Lord's Day gives us a new opportunity, doesn't it, to remember together the rock-solid faithfulness, the boundless mercy, the amazing grace of our great covenant God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Think of it, friends. Think of the grace of God, the grace shown us right from the very first appearance of sin in the world. It goes a long way back, doesn't it? Think of the grace to this radically ruined, sin-spoiled race of humanity. The Holy One has shown a divine favor that is so surprising in its first appearance, and so steady in its unfolding covenant application through the ages and the generations, so far-reaching in the scope of this grace, that I, for one, am going to need all the time that I have in this life and all the eternity that heaven has to offer just to begin to get to the bottom of this amazing grace. Thinking through the biblical history of our redemption from sin, the sheer magnitude of what He's done, and then all that accompanies what He's done up to the present day, this can be an absolutely breathtaking experience. And it should be. Consider that the living and true God, whom we very properly fear as the consuming fire that He is, radiating the blinding light of His infinite, unapproachable holiness, this very God who created the world, who created the universe, has Himself personally and very truly broken into human history, reached down as low as He has into this fallen world, and He has actually met with sinners. And we are not consumed. He has actually stretched forth His mighty arm and delivered us from our slavery to sin. He who might just as righteously have punished us for it, destroyed us for it, instead tenderly leads us out of it. Just leads us out of it. Leads us out of its addictive shackles and chains, out of its filthy mire and pollution, out of its actual guilt, and eventually even out of all of the twisted, pernicious complications associated with this very actual guilt of the sinner. We were stuck in the mud, our tires were spinning, and we were getting nowhere. We were stuck. And on eagle's wings, He brought us forth to freedom. On eagle's wings, He brought us to rest at last, prosperous and secure, safe upon the rock of Jesus Christ. This redemption and freedom that we enjoy today had its Old Testament antecedents. By this I mean actual historical Old Testament events and Old Testament institutions that also, for the spiritual encouragement of those who first experienced them, also served to prefigure Him, to prefigure and foreshadow Jesus Christ in His person and work. And there are quite a few of these types and shadows of Christ actually shining forth from the pages of the Old Testament. We saw one of them this morning in the mercy seat over the Ark of Testimony. All kinds of adumbrations, hints, foreshadowings of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what we'd expect, of course, if the character and purpose of an author become clear from the things he writes and the stories he tells. The Old Testament is the Holy Spirit's story of our redemption. And the Holy Spirit doesn't ramble as He tells it. The Holy Spirit isn't diverted into any kind of tangents or dead ends. The story keeps moving forward. It's a story the Holy Spirit tells with a plot, a purpose. A story that goes somewhere. This is the story the Holy Spirit's story of the coming Redeemer. The Christ who still, at that point, is just over the horizon of history. By far the greatest of these historical precursors of Christ's liberating work appears in the Old Testament book entitled simply, The Way Out. Exodus is the way out. It's the way out of Egypt. It's the way out of slavery. I have a sister, an older sister, who's been to the Mediterranean a time or two on some cruises with friends. In one of her photos taken at the ruins of Ephesus, I think it was, there was a sign in the photo directing international visitors, who of course were speaking all kinds of different languages, a sign directing them out of one archaeological exhibit and into another. This particular sign in the photo was in Greek, and above a directional arrow, it said, Exodus. This way out. Well, the story of Israel's first getting in to Egypt 430 years earlier is a roller coaster ride telling of the most unbrotherly betrayal and hardship, adulterous lust and more hardship, self-denial of those offered adulterous pleasures and still more hardship, eventual greatness, and through it all the wise superintending providence of Abraham's covenant God. It's the thrilling rags-to-riches tale of Abraham's great-grandson, Joseph, in the latter chapters of Genesis. And that book, Genesis, ended happily ever after, didn't it? Now finally, after all of these hardships, finally the great prime minister Joseph provides for all of his needy brothers and their little ones in Egypt, eventually dying at the ripe old age of 110. They embalm him. They put his body in a coffin in Egypt. It's a wonderful, happy ending to the story, except for one thing. The Holy Spirit didn't ever intend to leave us living happily ever after in Egypt. He had promises to keep. Covenant promises made centuries earlier to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So as you turn the page to the first chapter of Exodus, you find that in the course of time, this new Pharaoh arose who knew not Joseph. This new Pharaoh, with his new administration, proves himself to be no student of his own national history. He doesn't know, he doesn't appreciate, he doesn't absolutely treasure, as he should, the significant civic contributions Joseph had made during his lifetime to Pharaoh's own nation. And I think you know the rest of the story. It's a story that sadly rings true to thoughtful American minds here in the first quarter of the 21st century. It's the altogether true-to-life story of political paranoia and shackles summarily placed on imagined threats, and the murder of countless little ones, and still more ever-deepening, ever-worsening hardship for the covenant people of God. There is, humanly speaking, no way out from this Egyptian gulag they find themselves in. Certainly there's no international sympathy for them, no humanitarian cavalry coming to the rescue from outside of Egypt's borders. And there doesn't even seem to be any detectable resistance from within either. So there we sit. There we sigh. there we languish. What are we going to do? God's own covenant people, leaderless, forced to serve the will of an idolatrous administration of infanticidal Egyptian tyrants. And that, as far as anyone can see, is the end of the story. Except it isn't. Beloved, the covenant promises of God may, in fact, simmer on the back burner of history for a very long time. They can simmer on the back burner for centuries. They can simmer there over the heat of oppression and affliction. But God remembers His promises. He keeps His word on that darkening day so long in coming as the sun now sets for the last time on our bondage. He secures our redemption and provides to helpless slaves and our households the only way out of Egyptian bondage. The only way out that is acceptable to Him, because this way out agrees so perfectly, so exactly with His own character. The Mighty One of Jacob, of course, can't ever deny Himself in any particular. His way to rescue His people is both to rescue them and to punish sin simultaneously. He will rescue every helpless soul who trusts for that rescue in the covenant blood shed for him. He will. And He will, by the very same stroke, judge their tormentors. All these nations, whatever they may be, that offer Him nothing but reckless lives of uninterrupted sin. God will do it. In one fell swoop, He will do it. So the way out is going to be one that demonstrates simultaneously both His mercy and His severity. His boundless covenant love for His people and His unquenchable hatred of sin. The way out requires blood. And that blood is either going to be my own, should I be foolish enough to ignore the way prescribed, to be out in the broad in the world on my own when judgment strikes. Or it'll be the innocent blood of a substitutionary lamb slain for me. Blood smeared on the doorposts of my home to indicate to the world that a believer lives here. I've given this evening's sermon the rather long and awkward title, All Things New: Redemption and the Reorientation of Everything. And my point suggested by these first two verses of chapter 12 is that when God sovereignly, decisively, redemptively acts in history to move His people out toward the door, out of Egyptian squalor, out of the shackles of our own sin, to freedom, when He does that, we have the responsibility quickly and comprehensively to forget what lies behind, press forward, and get in step with Him. The sovereign God of all the earth, a consuming fire, will, before this 12th chapter of Exodus ends, He will utterly devastate Egypt. And with the devastation of Egypt will also come the devastation and the public disgrace of every sorry, impotent god of field and stream Egypt worshipped. Finally, it's all coming to an end. Already, as I said, 9 plagues have run their course, and Pharaoh this particular night isn't going to be making another one of his pie crust promises to let your people go. When God acts in covenant faithfulness on your behalf, then Pharaoh and all Egypt with him, all of your neighbors suddenly bereft of their firstborn, which means they're bereft of their heritage, bereft of their future and their hope. They're suddenly going to heap whatever wealth may be left up to them upon you. Give it to you as an incentive. Read bribe to just get out of here. We don't want you anymore. They're going to thrust you out. Your enemies are going to thrust you out. When God acts, there's going to be no mistake whatsoever about where his own blood-bought people stand in the matter. It's rather difficult to comprehend, isn't it, all that this new situation, this sudden, complete liberation must have meant to over 600,000 lifelong slaves and their families. In one night, put your mind to work on that sometime. Think it through. We sometimes hear major transformations of a culture or an organization referred to as a sea change. The company's going through a sea change because of the new leadership or whatever, but the term sea change hardly goes far enough to describe the magnitude of what happened the night the Passover lamb was slain and Israel set free. It's a deliverance bigger than the sea. Bigger than all the seas put together. Bigger than this world. What happens that night is almost a new creation. Imagine it. 600,000 slaves, all of them who have been settled in their squalid little homes along with their families in one place generation after generation for over four centuries. Suddenly in one night become a free nation on the move. A nation with an omnipotent king. A bright future, a glorious hope, a final destination flowing with milk and honey. That's what they have become that night because God at last has taken decisive action. God has kicked open the door and made a way for us out of our own horrible, horrible past. And he's done more than show us a way out. He is by grace leading us out, by grace actually personally taking us out. Beloved, it must be patently obvious to you already, but humor me here. What we have here isn't a neat little add-on faith that Israel is grafting that night into an otherwise unchanged life. They're not staying put where they are with just another little religious idea rattling around in their head, another little philosophy to think on. No, this is real. This is radical. This is as relevant as it gets. This one night is going to turn our lives absolutely upside down. This is sticky red blood on the doorposts and the lintel of our houses. This is roasted meat in our tummies, sandals on our feet, staff in our hands, and at least one dead Egyptian in every house out there. This is real and substantial. At midnight, God judges Egypt, and after four centuries, God's people go free. Your redemption, believer, by the blood of a substitute changes everything. To the deeply troubled Corinthian church, the Apostle Paul wrote in his first letter, chapter 5, Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The sacrifice of Christ on our behalf has changed everything. Paul had to drive the point home to them again in a second letter, where he says, again in chapter 5, this time of 2 Corinthians, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us, that is, Paul was speaking as an apostle, entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This righteousness that God first imputes to his people by the grace of justification, he then begins actually to impart to us by the grace of sanctification. That sanctifying work Paul described for us, as we read a little earlier, in Ephesians chapters 4 and 5. And what he's saying in those passages, is that our lives, our thinking, our behavior, are all gradually transformed as we put off the old and put on the new. We're gradually transformed, and we will be, up to the very moment of our crossing into heaven's glory, we will be gradually transformed by the work of the Holy Spirit. But consider again Paul's words to the Corinthians. He doesn't say here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we gradually become more righteous men. That's not his point here. What he tells us is infinitely better, infinitely more startling, and I think for that reason, infinitely more interesting. The substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners, a death whose virtue sin is received by a living faith, clothes us from that day forward not with the mere righteousness of a righteous man. Now you might be thinking, what's wrong with that? I think it would be a fine thing to be able to appear before God cloaked with the righteousness of a truly righteous man. But it's not what Christ's own ambassador says. The king's ambassador is authorized to say that in him we become the righteousness of God. Incredible. But read it for yourself. Brothers and sisters, the slaying of Christ our Passover changes everything. And not just gradually. Completely and immediately it does. United to Christ by a living faith, you are no longer the helplessly enslaved man or woman that you once were. You're simply not. Because you're free. His sacrifice has freed you. So no longer do you have to dig around in the dirt searching for a little stubble to make the tyrants bricks for him. No longer should you. Lift up your eyes round about and take a look. See what he's done on your behalf. Christ our Passover has been slain. He's been sacrificed. His binding is your freedom. His scourging is your comfort. His poverty is your riches. His death is your life. So let us linger no longer in our horrible past. Let us linger no more in our sins. Because something completely new and beautiful has begun because of the sacrifice of Christ. Look again at verses 1 and 2, won't you? The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you." That month happened to be the month of Aviv, corresponding roughly to our month of April, this time of year. Which means that the first Passover took place and God's people were set free to serve Him in the springtime of the year, the loveliest season of the year, if a preacher may ever venture to offer an opinion about things. And the thing signified by that first Passover, redemption by the blood of Christ, reorients everything else in the believer's life that requires the use of our time. Which, unless I'm mistaken, is pretty much everything, isn't it? Whatever it is you do as a creature of time requires the use of time. Now, from the beginning, time had a God-ordained order and rhythm, didn't it? There was evening and there was morning. One day. Evening and morning. A second day. Work six, rest one. Work six, rest one. There was a rhythm to it. From the beginning there was. And now we have a new beginning. With the sacrifice of the Passover, we have a new beginning, a redemptive one, and it's meant to reorient everything requiring the believer's use of time. Consider just how far-reaching are the implications of this directive to recalibrate. Moses and Aaron, whatever your former method of reckoning time may have been, this is now and henceforth the first month of the year for you. On the 10th of this first month, let every household select for itself a suitable lamb. Let them keep it, let them guard it for the next 4 days. And then as the sun sinks below the horizon on the 14th day of this first month of the year, let them slay it and mark their homes with it and roast it and eat it and begin to celebrate the 7-day feast of unleavened bread. It's a recalibration of time. From that first same first month of the year, the one commemorating our liberation, God was eventually going to mark off in His law every other pilgrimage feast on the Old Testament believer's calendar. 7 weeks after Passover came the Feast of Weeks, or First Fruits, or Pentecost, it's also called. And then beyond that, again measuring from the first month, beyond that, the Feast of Ingathering, or Sukkot, in the fall. What I'm saying is that the deliverance from bondage in Egypt, our deliverance, recalibrated everything. It became Israel's national point of origin. The midnight of the first day, of the first week, of the first month, of the first year, this became covenant standard time. And it served this purpose. Our redemption served this purpose, not only year by year, but lifetime by lifetime. Because from that first night of our freedom from bondage, we're also marked off those sabbatical years. every seventh year in order to give rest to the fields, and the cancellation of every debt, and the liberation of Hebrew slaves. And from those glorious sabbatical years were further marked off the once-in-a-lifetime, usually once-in-a-lifetime, year of Jubilee, every 50th year. What's the end result, then, of this redemptive reorientation of time and culture? The result is that not only every week of the month and every season of the year, but also every season of life and every passing generation was punctuated by these days and weeks and even whole years to celebrate our deliverance into the freedom of the children of God. Are we a people who celebrate as we should? Our redemption from slavery to sin, is that glorious and that worthy of our celebration? Everything should be calibrated on our redemption from sin. Beloved, our Lord Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to open blind eyes, to set the hopeless prisoner free. By his atoning death, he's opened up a new and living way out of bondage and into the good land of promise for us. He is making all things new. Let us walk then a vibrant walk as new men, new women, free men, free women, keeping in step with his Spirit. Let us find grace in him to renew, to reorder, to reorient everything that we have, everything that we are, for the glory of him who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, it is awesome for us to think the great things that you have done on behalf of a sinful people. We realize, and the prophets point out to us so often in their writings, that there was nothing in us that might have attracted your attention, might have attracted you to take these wondrous steps of redemption. But because it was your character, and because you spoke, and your word is inviolate, so you have purposed to do. We are amazed when we contemplate these things, and we recognize and we freely confess that we will spend our lifetimes, as we dwell on these things, in wonder at the great grace of this redemption, that we can look forward now in Christ Jesus, our substitute, to fellowship full and free on the basis of a pardon that is full and free. Thank you for these things that are ours only in Christ Jesus. Thank you that they are ours not only individually but corporately, that you have done this for your people, that nation you saved out of bondage, to slavery to sin, to walk in newness of life. We pray these things with grateful hearts, therefore, in Jesus our Redeemer's name. Amen.